Well, tonight we're going to continue in a topical study about the Bible itself. And last week we covered the centrality of Scripture and the importance of God's Word in the life of a believer. And we started in on the canon of Scripture. You know, how did we get the Bible? And we covered basically the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to talk about how we got the New Testament. And as I was doing my devotions today, the Lord really kind of impressed on me in Psalm 18, the first few verses, it says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation in my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Then in the last part of the chapter, in verses 30 and 31, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is God save our Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and makes my way perfect. Our faith is so completely intertwined with the word of God. And it behooves us, as I mentioned before, to know what we believe and why we believe it. But to know, as an example, you know, how did we get the Bible? I mean, people come to me and say, you know, I'm a follower of Islam, and the Quran is, you know, a holy book. I say, well, prove it. I don't think the Quran is a holy book. Prove it. And so what we're talking about tonight is when someone asks you that question, well, why should I believe the Bible? Number one, we know how we got it. And then secondly, next week we're going to talk about, you know, why it's true, and how we can kind of, in a sense, prove that it's true. Why should we believe that the Bible is true? But for tonight, we're kind of talking more about how we got the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, again, Peter says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is comprised of 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New. Written by 40 different men over 1,500 years on three different continents. And it all comes together as a consistent, integrated message without contradiction, internally or externally. It's an awesome thing. The word canon, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, and this, again, I'm kind of reviewing a little bit from last week. The word canon literally means cane or measuring rod. And it came to be used as the name for the list of books that were recognized as being the genuine, original, inspired and authoritative Word of God, our rule of faith. Christian churches from the very beginning accepted the Jewish Scriptures as being the Word of God. They were read publicly, and the church gave them the same place of honor that they had in the synagogue itself. And so we've kind of established last week how we got the Old Testament and the fact that Jesus referred to it as, quote-unquote, the Word of God. As he referred to it as the Scriptures. Now we're looking at the formation of the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, John writes, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The New Testament authors wrote for specific reasons. They wanted to strengthen our faith, but they make it a point as well to leave behind a legacy because they knew, as they were getting older, that they were going to depart from the scene, and they wanted a record of God's Word left behind. And I'm going to show you how these Scriptures were treated just as if they were, quote-unquote, the Old Testament. They treated it as what it is, the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John writes, or Jesus dictates to Jesus, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. But the commandment, write the things which you have seen, and the things that are. Jesus told John to write these things down. And the written record would be left behind for future generations to review and to learn from. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The neatest thing about the New Testament is the majority of it is from actual eyewitness testimony. It's not secondhand, thirdhand, you know, tradition or things like that. It's actually eyewitness testimony. And as the writings of the apostles appeared, these were added to the Jewish scriptures and held the same sacred regard. Each church wanted to not only have the letters that they were written by Paul and Peter and different people or the Gospels themselves, but they wrote back and forth saying, please send us copies of what you've got. And that began the exchange of the different books of the Bible. Now, understand, during the first century, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have fax machines, they didn't have modern publishing, all those kinds of things. Everything was in manuscript, meaning it was manually scripted out. It was written by hand. That's what a manuscript is. And as they sought to kind of put all these things together, it was a very difficult process when you think about it. I mean, it spread over three different continents. We're going to talk in a couple minutes how and where these books came into existence. But we get some clues in the New Testament that in itself that the apostles, while they were still alive, actually had copies of each other's letters and books. That the apostles actually oversaw the initial gathering together of what we call the New Testament. And it's kind of a cool thing. And that the churches placed the New Testament alongside the Old Testament and called them together the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul claimed divine inspiration in his writings. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 7 through 13. Again, this is one of the places, and there's several, where Paul claims to be writing the Word of God, claiming divine inspiration for his writings. And that's the real test when it comes down to what books belong in the New Testament, what books don't, is are they of an apostolic authorship? And that's what it comes down to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Paul is saying that the things that I'm writing to you are given to me directly by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Paul is talking to them saying, you know, I thank God that you received our word for what it is, the word of God. He was claiming divine inspiration. He was not taking credit for what he was speaking, for what he was talking about. And the apostle John claimed the same thing. In Revelation chapter 1, the first couple of verses, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and all things that he saw. John was claiming that he was given the inspiration for what he wrote directly from God. And so, again, the apostle John is claiming divine authorship. Even David, at times, David, writing from the Spirit of God. And so David claimed divine authorship, but we're talking about the New Testament. Both Peter and Paul intended that their letters should be read in the churches. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, there was the intent that even though I've written to Laodicea one letter, even though I've written to Colossae one letter, after you've read it, make a copy and send it to the other churches. So they began to share, basically, the Bible wasn't a book like we have it now. It was a series of letters, a series of scrolls that went, by courier, if you will, to this church. The church would read it out to whoever was there. And they probably read the same scriptures over and over again in the church for quite a while. And okay, what is... What is the apostle telling us? And they're trying to figure it all out. And they're reading it. As more people come the next week or the next day, they're reading it again. They're reading it again. And these things got a lot of use. And they took scribes and copied them and then sent them out. And so it took organization at some point to where they started gathering these things all together. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the same thing where Paul is encouraging those churches to exchange, to read them first, then to exchange them with each other. And Peter does the same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Peter is writing expressly to say, hey, I'm writing all this down so that when I'm gone, you'll have it. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad it wasn't just an oral tradition that was passed down from man to man, and then somewhere like in the 15th century, someone goes, oh, let's write all this down. Who knows if it was passed down that way, if we would have had it accurately or not. I mean, one of the evidences of the Bible being truly God's word is the fact that it survived all these centuries. And so I'm sure if it had gone that way, God would have preserved it, in a miraculous kind of a way. But it is interesting. If you look at literature throughout history, how many books are still in circulation 10 years after they're published? Not very many books. How many books are still in circulation 20 years, 50 years, 60 years, 100 years after they're published? A very small percentage. And as you go through some of the major titles, compared to all the number of other books that are written, it's a minuscule amount. But here's the Bible. It's actually over, at this point, 4,000 or 5,000 years old. Okay? And it's still in major circulation. A lot of people are still reading it. I mean, how many of you have read, and I won't ask for a show of hands, Socrates or the classics like that? Very few people have read those things. Very few people have read classic literature even in our own day. Yet, many, many, many millions of people. How many millions of Bibles have been published over the years in spite of the persecution, in spite of the Roman Empire hunting down all the copies and burning them, and then burning the people that were within 10 feet of them? The persecution against this book has been incredible, yet it survives. And that's one of the amazing things about the Bible. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, first couple of verses, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Here, Peter is claiming again, just like Paul, divine inspiration for what he's writing. He's placing his own letter, if you will, on the same level as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and on through the Bible. This is an amazing thing. That's a bold statement. And very few men could have claimed to have made that statement apart from Peter or Paul or Matthew or one of the apostles, because they'd seen the risen Lord. They'd been with him and they'd spent that time with him. And that gave them they're just men, but it just gave them an authority that, yeah, I saw these things and I wrote them down. And to me, this is awesome stuff. Now, it's also understanding what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith is not based on traditions. Our faith is not based on what other men tell us we ought to do. Our faith is based on the Word of God and what God tells us to do or what God tells us not to do and how God tells us to do it. I don't know if I could yield to a man-made religion if I understood that that's what it was. I don't think I could yield to the authority of man when it came to worship and things like that. But I can yield to what I know to be the Word of God itself, because it comes directly from God. Now, if you will, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Here Paul writes, "For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, I've been over that scripture a bunch of times and didn't particularly appreciate what I'm about to tell you. But, the scripture saith, okay, thou shalt not muzzle the ox and the labor is worthy of his reward. Paul quotes as scripture, in my Bible, it's interesting, here in this epistle to Timothy, and the labor is worthy of his reward. In my Bible, those words are in red, which means they were spoken by Jesus. Okay? And Paul quotes as scripture these words in red, these words of Jesus, which are found nowhere in the Old Testament. They are found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Okay? And what that means, it means a couple things. This is evidence that both Matthew and Luke were both in existence at the time that Paul wrote this letter, and that they were considered, quote-unquote, scripture. In other words, they were considered to be the Word of God. Now, that is significant. Paul is then affirming that Matthew and Luke were writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they were inspired by God himself. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, "And account the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Here Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture. To me, this is interesting. Again, you've got the apostles again, and even though they knew each other, but they weren't like hanging out all the time. They were affirming each other's writings, which they had read. Because Peter's even saying, man, you know, Paul, he's hard to understand. Well, it's because Peter is a fisherman. I mean, he's a learned man because of the time he spent with the Lord. You know, but Paul writes, you know, up in the clouds somewhere sometimes. I mean, I spend hours and hours poring over stuff that I wish I knew. And he can write about some pretty complicated things. And Peter's kind of going, yeah, you know, hurt my brain too. But it's of the Lord. And that's the cool thing, that they are testifying of each other's writings. And it would appear that the apostles wrote a number of letters, some of which we have still, obviously because they're in the Bible. And there are other letters that the apostles wrote that are referred to at times that we don't have. And what this means is that God preserved some so that it would be contained within what we're going to call the Word of God. And others were allowed to, you know, be lost into eternity and dissolve away or whatever happened. And God allowed that to happen as well because it wasn't necessary for whatever reason. I don't know. God knows. But the point is that God preserved for us the things that we needed. And that's what's contained in our New Testament. Now, the Old Testament books all originated in Israel or the vicinity thereof. There's only one book, actually, that was written outside, or one chapter of one book. I take it back. Daniel was written while in exile in Babylon. And then there's a chapter, Daniel chapter 4, that was written by a Gentile, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's his personal testimony about how he got saved. But apart from that, the rest of it is written pretty much in Israel or very close to it. The New Testament is different, though. The New Testament originated in a bunch of different places. Part of it was written in Israel, at the time called Palestine, by the Romans. Parts of it were written in Asia Minor, which today we refer to as Turkey and parts of Syria and so forth. Some of it was written in Greece, some on the island of Crete, and some in Italy, in Rome. And if you, I was going to put a map up, but you look and see that's basically a big chunk of the Roman Empire, which is pretty spread out. And in a day when the church itself was being persecuted by the Jews, I mean, that's how Paul started out. And then the Romans pick up the torch and begin to persecute the Christian church. You know, people are traveling by ships. They're traveling by caravan. Everything is slow going. And it may take years to get from one end of the empire, if you will, to the other. And if you're trying to sneak contraband like the Bible or scrolls, it's not like, you know, you get a flash drive and put it in your pocket and walk on. Scrolls are big. Scrolls are bulky. Scrolls are fragile. And they're easily, you know, not very many people had scrolls. Today, you walk down the street with a book, a magazine, a newspaper, or a Bible, no one looks at you twice. But in those days, only rich people had the scrolls. Only people that were highly educated and were, you know, elevated to a different status in life, a different social status, had those kinds of things. And so when somebody saw that, it was like a real, hey, look what he's got. And it drew a lot of attention. And that's why, honestly, they were easy to get at. But when it comes to how and where the different books were written, interestingly enough, only three books were actually written of the New Testament in Israel. We've got the book of Matthew, the book of James, and the book of Hebrews. And it's not necessarily where they were written, it's where they ended up. You know, if you believe, like I do, that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, we're not sure where he wrote it, but we know where it ended up. It ended up with the Hebrews in Israel. And then again, when you look at Asia Minor and a lot of the writings of John and Paul, you got the Gospel of John, you've got the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, all written in the general vicinity of Asia Minor. And then in Greece, you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Luke all appear in Greece. And then on the island of Crete, you've got the letter to Titus. And Paul describes, you know, basically leaving Titus on Crete. So that's where that letter ends up. But it ends up being copied and sent off to other people, other places. And then finally, in the city of Rome, you've got the Gospel of Mark, which is written to the Romans. You've got the book of Acts. And then you've got the letter to the Romans themselves. And so this adds up, by the way, to 27 books. There were other letters and different things that were written that people try to pass off as the Bible, and we'll talk about why it's not. But the process of reaching a unanimous vote on this is the Word of God and that's not the Word of God was a tricky process because they couldn't get together and have a big meeting because they were all being killed in droves. And so there were some churches that accepted, localized, if you will, this is the Word of God as written by the Apostle John. And in the church in Ephesus, they had the Apostle John there. So when people brought out, you know, stuff that was spurious or fraudulent or that was obviously not the Word of God, John was out there going, no, that's nothing. You know, burn that. And then he wrote, yep, that's mine right there. This is the book of, I wrote that one on the island of Patmos. I wrote the Gospel of John at this point. And John was alive then to kind of give his stamp of approval on what was good and what wasn't good. Same thing with Peter, same thing with Paul. And so there was a time period when these men actually oversaw the not necessarily the gathering together of the whole New Testament, but they oversaw. In fact, there were some disciples of the apostles, if you will, that wrote books dealing with heresy. And they quoted all the books that we're talking about here. And they used them as proof that, no, this is not Scripture, and that's why they got rid of stuff. But remember that they're doing this in the midst of persecution and over great distances with difficulties in communication. And again, there were other books written that were not included in the canon of Scripture. There were forgeries, there were fraudulent letters that had to be eliminated. And much of this was done during, again, the lifetime of the apostles themselves. Most, if not all, the New Testament books and letters were written prior to 70 AD. How do we know that? Well, a couple of big things happened just prior to that. In 70 AD was the destruction of the temple. Okay, that's huge. I mean, that's a major part of the Old Testament, obviously, but, you know, they didn't set aside the Old Testament. We're dealing with a lot of people that's an important issue. And it's not mentioned in any of the epistles, any of the books that are written in the New Testament. We also know that there was a great persecution from roughly 64 AD all the way through the second, almost the third century. None of that is mentioned in any of the epistles either. Interestingly enough, and it's a little known fact, but, you know, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, everybody talks about the Old Testament, the Isaiah scroll, and all these kinds of things. But do you realize, or did you know, that when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they found a complete copy of the Gospel of Mark? And the Masoretes who wrote that, who preserved it, were wiped out in 50 AD. So the Gospel of Mark was complete prior to 50 AD, is my point. So, you know, a lot of Bible critics say, well, you know, these were written long, long, long after Jesus was gone, long after the apostles were gone. But archaeology and manuscript evidence contradicts that. That the apostles actually wrote their epistles probably 20 years or so, 20, 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that they themselves kept, you know, repeating it orally. That at one point they sat down and they wrote it out or, they, you know, dictated it to somebody or whatever. And so that our Bible, the different books were actually in common use, even if they weren't all put together. And there were some that were accepted by the church because they had an apostolic authority, apostolic authorship that they saw, they knew with firsthand experience. Then there were others, and we'll talk about the apocryphal books and different things, that they said, it's like, no, that's bogus. And so they had that discernment, you know, at that time. The one criteria by which a book was judged before acceptance, whether it was of genuine apostolic origin, was whether it was of genuine apostolic origin or apostolic authorship. Somebody had to know the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul wrote that. And they saw that, in a sense, with their own eyes. And this wasn't always an easy task, considering the geographic distances and all that kind of stuff. One of the ways this was done was through the early church fathers, who directly quoted the apostolic books and letters directly from the sources. They also wrote back and forth to each other, sharing what copies they had and requesting copies of others that they didn't have. There's a man by the name of Clement of Rome. He was a bishop of Rome from 91 AD to about 100. And he was an early believer. In fact, he was a contemporary of both Peter, Paul, and possibly John. And he wrote all kinds of letters back and forth, refuting the different heresies, refuting the different false teachings that were about that day, because Gnosticism was a big deal then, and a bunch of other things. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John and a prolific writer. And his writings, his manuscripts, they've gotten fragments of it and pieces of it, and his letters and stuff, and they're not nearly as worn out as the original manuscripts. But from them, they were able to glean out different parts of the Bible as he quoted it. Both of these men wrote extensively. Many manuscripts in their writings have been found, but others, like Justin Martyr, he quotes the gospel in his letters 268 times. Clement of Alexandria quoted the gospel over 1,000 times. Tertullian quoted the gospel 3,822 times in the letters they found. If you add all these up and others like them, the gospels are quoted in over 19,368 times. And when you put it all together, they completely reconstruct the New Testament minus 11 verses. Just from their letters, not from a Bible. But the whole Testament is in there. I mean, when you write a letter to friends and you're trying to encourage them in the Lord, I mean, I don't know about you, but I always try to include a scripture. I always try to include a reference that seems relative to what we're talking about. And if nothing else, I put a scripture at the end just as an exhortation or as an encouragement. And they did the same thing, but they're constantly quoting scripture. And in doing that, they call this extra-biblical, resources or extra-biblical manuscript evidence. In other words, it's not the Bible itself. It's the letters these men wrote to each other. They've got the whole New Testament. If they just put it all together and quote the scriptures and line them up, the whole New Testament is there except for 11 verses. To me, this is an incredible proof. So what books constituted the New Testament? It took actually a lot of time for this to be determined because of the distances and the persecution and stuff, but eventually a man by the name of Eusebius. And Eusebius, he lived from 264 AD to 340, and he was an early church historian. He was the bishop of Caesarea. He'd been imprisoned by Emperor Diocletian. He'd been persecuted, and it was on really, he was just stashed away when Diocletian was actually captured by the Persians, and Emperor Constantine came into power. And when Emperor Constantine came into power, many of you recognize that name, he converted to Christianity. He made Christianity the state religion. There's some issues with that. But on the upside of all the other issues is that he took the Christians and set them free. And he took Eusebius and made him his official scribe. And then he commissioned Eusebius to bring together what we call the Bible. He said, I want you to collect all the writings from all over the place, whatever's left, and I want you to make 50 copies. And then Caesar actually paid for it. Well, at that time, they didn't have doctrine. They didn't have, like the Roman Catholic Church or different denominations and stuff. He just said, I want you to pull all the Word of God together into one book. And he did it. He spent years. He conducted extensive research as to what books had been generally accepted by the churches. He did a lot of research into who the authorship and track down secular and religious sources, if you will. And he came up with a list of books that were the books that he thought was actually, you know, the what we refer to as the New Testament. He came down to 27 books, the same 27 books that we have, by the way. But he did it independently. Well, sometime after he died, there was a council in Carthage. And this council went through basically the same exercise that he went through. And when they got all done, they came up with a list of 27 books that they considered to be the Word of God, that they added to the Old Testament scriptures. And so this Council of Carthage took place in 397 AD, and they gave their formal ratification to the 27 books of the New Testament that we know, expressing what had already become the unanimous judgment of the churches. In other words, it wasn't just that they decided and everybody's got to do it. It's just that all these other churches had already said, this is the Word of God, that's what we're following. And they kind of came alongside and said, yeah, we agree. And they kind of, in a sense, made it official. Now, it's interesting what's happened since then. You know, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, here the enemy, the devil, approaches Eve in the garden. Yea, has God said, you shall eat of every tree, every book, of every tree of the garden. And we can turn that around. You shouldn't eat of every book. But this is the first recorded attack upon God's word. You know, has God said? Satan is questioning the word of God and planting that question in the mind of men. Satan is also casting doubt upon the word of God, and it's all a very subtle attack upon the word itself. Then that next statement, you should not eat of every tree of the garden. Not only is Satan misquoting God, but he's making God's word again sound unreasonable. Now, we know that God didn't say you could eat from every tree of the garden, just the one tree. But in phrasing this question in this manner, Satan is not only casting doubt upon God's word and on God's character, but next he contradicts God's word. He says, you shall not surely die. Now, the reason for the attack upon the word of God, if Satan can separate men from God's word, he knows that men will die. He knows that we will perish apart from God's word. You know, Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is life and breath to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we can go on for quite a while about the importance, again, of God's word. And so if the enemy can separate us from God's word, we are toast. And what do you see happening in our culture today? A nation that was founded on Christian principles. Founded, if you will, and I'll even go so far as to say founded on the Bible. Because that's where Christian principles come from. And as we've separated ourselves from that, what have we become? We're no longer what I would call a Christian nation. We're no longer characterized by Christian behavior. And if the enemy can separate mankind from God's word, mankind will perish. And we see it happening. People are dying all around us as non-believers. And so the attack upon God's word has been constant from the garden till now. And God has miraculously preserved his word through the centuries to the point where we have it in front of us today. And, you know, if we just read it and take heed to it and try to live it and walk in it, what an awesome thing. But there's a lot of other things coming up. Now, in Psalm 138, verse 2, here David writes, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And this is an important scripture, and it's an important concept, because it lets us know that, you know, first off, we know that God's name is holy. God's name is to be revered. God's name is to be used in a reverent way. It's not to be abused. It's not to be thrown out there. In fact, God even commands the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name is holy, and we could talk about that for quite a while. But then he says that he magnifies his word even above his name. That tells you how he feels about his word. You know, I've watched a lot of old, you know, Western movies and different things, and it's interesting, you know, the fights. Are you calling me a liar? You know, are you not my word? And when you contradict a man's word, you contradict the man. You know, and they're fighting words. People have died. Millions of men have died over the centuries for stupid stuff regarding just their own, you know, words and stuff. But think about the principle behind it. A man is really only as good as his word. And God sees that. God values that. But the attack on God's word. Next week, we're going to talk about manuscript evidence and overwhelming manuscript evidence that supports everything I'm talking about tonight. But it's interesting how the enemy has gotten into some of the manuscripts. And we've seen a proliferation of hundreds of different translations of the Bible in the last 20 years. It's gone from a couple translations here and there, and then the printing press, and then the creation of the King James Bible, which is the standard Bible for three or four centuries, it seemed like. And then all of a sudden, other translations are coming in. And not that everyone's intent is evil and all that kind of stuff, but there are different manuscripts upon which these translations are based. And we're going to talk about different translations, because I'm always asked, you know, what do you think is the best translation? And I'm not a King James only guy. I always say, you know, the best translation is the one that you'll read. You know, and if you want to read this one, even though it might not be my favorite, if you're reading the Word of God, it'll come through. And so I'm not like real nitpicky on all that stuff. But it's interesting when you dig a little deeper, why are there different translations and where do they translate from? And I want to read you a couple of other versions of this verse. Psalm 138, verse 2 in the King James says, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name. In fact, I got it up there. And praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Read it now in the New International Version, the NIV. It says, I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, do you see any difference there? It's very subtle. And in fact, I think I underlined it for you. It's the last part. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Is there any distinction based on that translation between God's name and God's word? There isn't. But read it in the King James. For you have magnified thy word above thy name. Do you see a distinction there? And there's a biblical lesson that we can learn from that. They're taken from two different manuscripts. The King James Bible and the New King James Bible are both translated from the Textus Receptus, the Byzantine text, the Syriac. Okay, it's just the majority text. The NIV Bible, and I'm going to put up here the NASB Bible as well. Okay, and again, these are good Bibles. I got saved with an NIV Bible. Okay, and I'm sorry, I don't know where to go to unblock it for everybody. But the last one I put up there is the NASB. It says, I will bow down towards thy holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Now, again, that doesn't mean the same thing, does it? And I'm not going to go into an extensive study on different versions, but I can paint a real interesting picture based not so much on the translation of, as an example, the difference between the NASB and the white or the NIV and the yellow, because they run very similar, but I can show you some real distinctions between the text, because the text of the NASB and the NIV is the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, the same Bible that the Catholic Church uses, or the same manuscript that the Catholic Church and Jehovah's Witnesses use for their Bible. Okay? And so it's interesting when you get into these things, and I've even gotten so far to talking to people, okay, well, I'll make it a point when I'm talking to them, and I say, okay, well, let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And I love it because they flip in there. And they get to the, and if you're in the NIV Bible, verse 7 and 8 aren't there. Okay? And NASB has a footnote that some translations say, and they list it there. And people go, well, what, you know? And I can take you to literally hundreds of verses in some of these Bibles that aren't there, including the ESV and a bunch of other Bibles that people, they really like. Again, the attack, what I'm trying to portray, isn't that one version is so much better than the other version. You know, because you read the Bible, and I think if you read it with a heart that's seeking after God, you'll get saved. And eventually God may move you to different versions or whatever back and forth, but you'll get saved. That's the important thing. But what I'm trying to point out is the warfare and the battle for the Word of God. And it goes on and on and on. Now, these different manuscripts kind of show us the aspects of the different battle, but there's a long list of what I'm going to call spurious books pointing or purporting to be of divine inspiration, fraudulent letters and documents that were investigated and rejected as being part of the canon of Scripture. There's actually too many to list. There's so many people that wrote the Gospel of Thomas, and you think you've heard about the Gospel of Jude if you saw some recent movies and stuff, and different things like that. And there's all these people that wrote these different things, and the early church rejected them. You know, people wait till the 80s and the 90s and year 2000 to kind of dredge this stuff back up because they've actually got copies of them. But the early church rejected them. And here's why. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, "If you continue in my word," this is Jesus speaking now, "if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." If somebody publishes a book today that's disseminated widely, and it's absolutely wrong, it's a false book, it's a false history, a false teaching, whatever, people read that and go, "That's no good," and they just chuck it. Sorry about that. And they just chuck it, right? And it falls out of existence. Nobody bothers with it anymore. Well, all these things, why do you know it's false? Because you already know the truth. When people have the gospel, they've got the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They've got the epistles of Paul and Peter and so on. They've got all that stuff. Then some other book comes along purporting to be divine. They read it and go, "That doesn't match anything. That's hogwash." And they chuck it. And that's the process. The churches themselves went through that whole process before Eusebius was even on the scene. He just collected it together, what everybody was saying. He goes, "Yeah, that's it." Then the council came along and said, "Yeah, we affirm that." So a lot of these things fell by the wayside. And that's why I'm not even going to bother to list them, because it's almost comical, the things that they go through. So by and large, these spurious books were rejected out of hand. Now, later generations have a harder time with it. They find these things and go, "Oh, wow, it says it's the Gospel of Thomas or whatever. What do you think?" Well, the guys that were there that day, they knew. And it comes down to, at some point, you've got to, in a certain sense, maybe trust those early church fathers. Or if you're a Greek scholar or whatever, then you start comparing it, thinking, "Oh, this doesn't match." But there's always some knucklehead that goes, "Oh, that's right. Let's make a movie about it or something." And that's what happens. The one criterion by which a book was judged before, acceptance into the canon of Scripture was whether it was of genuine apostolic origin. And that was a lot easier to do when the apostles were around. And it's interesting that in their lifetime or shortly thereafter, their disciples and the people that knew them, sat under them and everything else, they'd already determined here's what the canon of Scripture is going to be. And so it's an awesome thing. Now, besides being generally accepted by the church, later on, Bible critics came on the scene, and that wasn't always a bad thing. Bible criticism is something that it's a way of evaluating, is this really Scripture or not? And there's those that are considered higher critics that are simply looking for the negative, trying to take the Word of God out, and that's bad. But it is good to examine Scripture, as people have, and say, is this really, and with a pure heart, is this really the Word of God? And there are men that have done that, and they've done different things. They've looked at, as an example, the internal consistency of those 27 books that we call the New Testament. In other words, the internal consistency means, is there anything inconsistent in the message? Does the Gospel of James contradict the book of Matthew, the Gospel of James? The book of James, does that contradict Paul and his writings? And some people think they do, but it does not. They complement each other. And so, do they contradict each other internally? And the answer is no, they don't. Some of these other fraudulent books certainly did. Okay. Another example is, if this is of divine origin, if this is God-breathed, then there won't be any historical or scientific mistakes. In other words, like in the Old Testament, Isaiah, it says that the world is built on a sphere. And for years, people thought, well, that's not good because we know the earth is flat. And even though for years and years and years they thought, well, that's no good because the earth is obviously flat and somebody's messed up. God couldn't have messed up. So they didn't believe the book of Isaiah. Then they sent a guy to the moon and he looked back and, hey, it's round. You know, you know what I mean? And so scientifically it has to be accurate and historically it has to be accurate. And it's awesome, even though it's not primarily a book of history, even though it's not primarily a book of science, archaeology and science, real science, honest science, have corroborated God's word. There's never been a mistake found. And it's interesting, there's some things that they're kind of waiting on, like, oh, we haven't seen this yet, prophecy. But it's not been contradicted because archaeology keeps coming out and saying, hey, we just found the Pilate stone. Hey, we just found this David stone. Hey, we just found this. Hey, we just found that. And everything fits into the Bible history just like it says. So there's no issue of a contradiction externally. Even the historian Josephus and many other historians corroborate many of the passages of the Bible. And again, archaeological evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the Bible. Now, the last thing I want to mention, because it's something that always comes up, and a lot of people ask me about this, is what about the Apocrypha? And the word Apocrypha means hidden. The Apocrypha books, the hidden books, the secret books. And Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1 that there's no private interpretation of Scripture. Okay, it's not intended to be hidden. Now, knowing that, there are 14 apocryphal books. And these quote-unquote hidden books, and it's interesting, the Revelation, the Greek word is apocalypse. You know, the apocalyptic books. Well, that means Revelation, the revealed books, okay, as opposed to the hidden books. Now, the apocryphal books were written in between the Testaments, in the intertestament time, between the 1st and 3rd centuries B.C. Remember 2 Chronicles and Malachi, they run concurrently. In your Bible, the last book of the Bible is Malachi in the Old Testament. And then you go from there to Matthew. Well, the gap between those two is roughly 400 years. There was 400 years of silence from the last Old Testament writing to when John the Baptist is being confronted, and then we see the nativity of Jesus. Now, there's 400 years. In that 400 years, these 14 books and others were written claiming to be, quote-unquote, the Word of God. Now, it's interesting. None of these books are ever included in the original Hebrew or Masoretic texts. In other words, the Jews rejected the apocryphal books out of hand. The Jews said these are not divinely breathed. They are not inspired. They are not Scripture. They're trash. And so it's interesting that they were rejected and never included in the Hebrew Scriptures. Thirdly, the Jewish historian Josephus said two things. One, that the Old Testament was pretty much sealed up at the time of Ezra. That's when the last that, you know, when all that, the prophets, all that kind of stuff, it was all settled in that time period and leading up to the minor prophets. He actually lists the book of the Old Testament, which I gave you last week. But he also says that the Apocrypha is not part of it. The historian Josephus rejected the apocryphal books. Okay? The apocryphal books were never quoted by Jesus, and they're not even quoted once in the New Testament. The apocryphal books are just junk. Okay? People make a big deal out of it. I've never read them, I'll be honest with you. I've heard stories about people that got caught up in it, got their minds twisted around, and ended up stumbling. And I go, hey, I'm not that smart. And I don't want to get tripped up. You know, there's a lot of things that I don't read because I don't need to put garbage in my brain. There's enough garbage there already, okay? And so I haven't bothered to read them. But Jesus never quoted. But, you know, he quoted Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He quoted the prophets. He quoted the Psalms. Okay, but he never quoted the apocryphal books. And they were rejected by the church, the early church. Rejected them as well. Never recognized by the church. So how is it that the apocryphal books end up in some of our Bibles? I mentioned last week about the Septuagint version of the Bible. Now, the Septuagint version of the Bible was simply a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's all it is. Okay, and so they sent 70 scholars from Israel off to Alexandria, Egypt. They spent X amount of years just translating because the Hebrew Old Testament, the prophet and the law and all that stuff was only written in Hebrew. The language of the day was predominantly Greek at that time, and so nobody could read it. It's kind of like in the old days going to the Catholic Church, they would read it in Latin, and everybody sat there kind of going, I don't know what he's saying. You know, everybody stands up quick, you know, do what they're doing. Okay, so they wanted it written in the common language of the day, which they did, so they brought it back in Greek. Well, again, the Hebrew Scriptures did not include the Apocrypha, but the writers or the translators of the Septuagint version also, they then added the Apocrypha to the Scriptures. Okay? And so when other versions of the Bible were translated from the Septuagint, it just the Apocrypha just carried through. And they carried through even up to the Protestant Reformation. Okay? And it was at the Protestant Reformation that somebody kind of caught all that because, again, they were translating from the Septuagint versus going back to the Hebrew Old Testament Scriptures themselves. And so from the Septuagint, these Apocrypha books carried over into the Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate, which is basically the version that the Catholic Church then began to publish and put out. Actually, they didn't publish and put it out very far. They didn't want the people to read it. They chained it to the pulpit and did all kinds of stuff so the common man couldn't read it. And then came along the King James Version, which is the first mass-produced Bible after, I guess, the Gutenberg Bible and some other stuff. Some of the original King James Bibles had the Apocrypha included because of this translational team that included it in the Septuagint. But then later on, as they reviewed things again, they go, well, no, that's not part of it, and they pulled it out. And so, but now you understand why the Apocrypha books aren't in our Bible, because even Jesus didn't think they were worth being called the Word of God. And I love studying Bible translational issues. I've got a couple books on it. I've really enjoyed the reading of it. And you can study on it, you can read about it and have a great time, but it comes down to what we already believe. God's Word is true. God's Word is reliable. God's Word is the foundation of our faith, and it's unshakable. And I believe that. And, you know, it doesn't matter to me what anybody else says. I love my Bible, and I trust my Bible. And I believe that we can intelligently articulate that to other people. Next week, we're going to get into some of the manuscript evidence. We'll get into some of the differences in some of the translations, like I started to point out tonight. To me, this is not a mad dash to go out and get, you know, a new Bible or a different translation or anything like that. But it's good to know why some of the differences are and why they're there and just to enjoy what you've got. And so we'll talk about those things and then, whatever. I forgot last week, so I'll throw it out there tonight. I've thrown a lot at you at one time. But does anybody have any questions? Grace. The Masoretes and the Essenes, what's the difference between them? Not a lot. There were two sects of people. The Essenes actually went off on their own. The Masoretes were actually a group of scribes within the Essenes, I think. But I have to kind of get back to you on that to give you a better answer. The Essenes were a group of people that separated themselves from mainline Judaism. They lived in their own area, around the area of Qumran. In fact, that's where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls from them. They're the ones that left them there. The Masoretes were actually a group of scribes that copied the Old Testament scriptures from when they had them, you know, after the Exodus and landed in Israel and all that kind of stuff. And they passed it down generation to generation. So they were a bunch of scribes. But they're connected to the Essenes, but I don't remember exactly how, so I've got to kind of get back to you on that. Sorry. Lily. Uh-huh. Well, your question is, when Emperor Constantine commissioned Eusebius to put the Bible together to figure out which books were godly inspired and which ones weren't, and how many people were involved. He hired a number of scribes and copyists to make 50 copies, but we're talking about a big book. And so I'm not sure how many people were involved except for some of the main players. And so I'm not sure exactly what Grandma may have told you about. Okay, and you might be getting a little bit confused that there were 40 different authors of the original manuscripts. In other words, the New Testament was authored, or the Bible was authored by 40 different men over three different continents over 1,500 years. And so that might be where the mix-up is a little bit. And so I'm not sure if that's helpful to you or not. Yeah, there's a lot there, and I'm glad you're paying attention, Lily. That's good. Anybody else have a question? All right. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the reliability of it. Father, we thank you that we can trust your word. And we ask, Lord, that as students of your word, that you would help us, Father, to hide it in our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to meditate in it day and night. Lord, like the psalmist declares, that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your law. Lord, we want to know you better, and we want to please you, and we want our faith to grow stronger. And so we ask you for these things, Father, and guide us, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.